We continue in our worship by turning to God's Word. I invite you to take your Bible and open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we will be this Lord's Day. As obvious, Pastor Hardy is away this moment, presently in Florida. He has the unique privilege this evening to deliver the graduation message to the 2024 graduating class of the Expositor Seminary. What a privilege that is. We're grateful he has that opportunity. We remember and pray for him. We remember and pray as well for the missions team in Honduras and the important ministry still taking place there. They will soon return in the next few days. But for us this morning, we come to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, a woman to be praised. A woman to be praised. Let me read the first two verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our time this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. God, we bow before you in the majesty of your word, asking that you would grant help and freedom as we consider what your word says. May all be done for the glory of Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. A woman to be praised. Can anything be learned from a housewife? Excuse me, let me restate that. What good is a housewife? Lest you be tempted to run me out of here, it seems that's the message that's been implied this last week, if you've been following the media storm, around words communicated at a recent graduation ceremony. In fact, the irony that in the last week, the most talked about football player happens to be a kicker. And this kicker had a privilege to give a graduation ceremony message. He himself, to clarify, a Catholic, yet in that message, lauding very basic, clear, conservative values, like his wife and the place that she has helping him as a housewife. And yet the response of media and the response of the world would seem to communicate the answer is no. There is no good to being a housewife. Nothing can be learned from a housewife. The sad reality of so many today that would look upon that role and position down upon it. Yet let's be clear, what a lie that is. A lie undone and dismissed this morning as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. When we're introduced to the most incredible woman, as titled, a woman to be praised, though she herself is just an ordinary housewife. In fact, from her example, there's much for us to learn this morning and to which we pay attention. Indeed, aren't we thankful for the power of example? It's one thing to say something and give direction. It's quite another to demonstrate and show what it is and what it looks like. Aren't we thankful, especially when we open up Scripture, that God, who has communicated truth to us, he has communicated truth clearly, but he's been so gracious and kind to often take that truth in teaching and wrap it up in example, the power of example. Such examples are scattered throughout the Bible, indeed some bad examples that warn us, but many good that instruct and help us. Indeed, as William Gurnall once said, the example of holy men and women is all throughout Scripture, they who have beaten the path of holiness for us. You could think the examples of individuals who have broken trail, the seasoned guides, one whom we turn to study this morning. Indeed, on a subject that is admittedly at the same time so simple and yet so hard, the subject of living by faith. As an older Christian once said, there's nothing simpler than faith, yet in actual life, what is harder? You recognize that, I trust. Faith in and of itself is a simple reality. It's why throughout the Bible it uses simple language and imagery to describe it. It's likened to looking, to listening, to leaning. Faith simply is open, empty hands that receives Christ and all of his saving benefits. And yet, put into practice, lived out day by day, that's where it becomes quite difficult and quite hard. The challenge of living by faith, the challenge of living for a God and Savior whom we believe in, yet we have not seen. How hard it is to live for eternity when the here and now is so real and ever so attractive. We need help. We need the power of example. And we see that in this account this morning, again, from maybe the most unlikely of places. We're surprised by this account as we come to ordinary life in ancient Israel, the ordinary life of a housewife, a homemaker, this lady introduced to us by the name of Hannah. You'll note how the narrator opens up Samuel, which we don't have time to unpack the riches of Samuel and what the whole book is intended to convey. Yet as it will begin, it begins so simple and ordinary. We're introduced to that man we read earlier, Elkanah, a man who seems to be of some social standing by the way that his genealogy is traced out fourfold. A man, though, of his times, he has two wives, the name of one Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Sometimes we come across passages like this in the Bible and we wrestle. I thought God said clearly in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, marriage is to be between one biological man and one biological woman. We do well to remember in the way we study the Bible, distinguishing between that which is cultural and that which is biblical, even distinguishing that which is just described versus that which is prescribed. Here in the account, the narrator is simply describing a man of his day, a man of his times. In the ancient world, it was common, it was regular, it was culturally normal to have more than one wife, even though biblically that was not prescribed by God. We wonder, though, why is it that he would have more than one wife? Well, the narrator has, I think, tipped the hand. When you look at verse 2, again, Hannah, Peninnah, what are we told about them? Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. In the ancient world, it was very significant for the head of a household to have a male heir to see the family line continue and remain. And for a woman in that time to not be able to have a child in that world, there would be great shame and stigma attached to her. putting the pieces together here. Likely Elkanah had first married Hannah, and after time with her not being able to have a child, he then, a man of his time, married the second woman, Peninnah, who indeed is quite fruitful. We'll see in a moment, she has both sons and daughters. Hannah, her name meaning grace or woman of grace, Peninnah meaning pearl or ruby. What then are we to learn from them? What then are we to learn from Hannah specifically? Oh, much, much for us to take in, as she would be an example of what it means to live by faith. In fact, in the account this morning, as we focus upon Hannah, the way the narrator is going to focus upon Hannah, there's five lessons that we learn about faith and how it responds. Five lessons about living by faith that if you and I are here, and we too are seeking to live by faith, even though here is an Old Testament believer, and yet we here, New Testament, New Covenant believers, what unites us? We both look up. And as we seek to live by faith, much we can take in the power of Hannah's example. And here I especially want to pause for just a moment and look out and appeal to all of you who are ladies, especially you young ladies here this morning. You need to hear clearly today that it is a wonderful thing that God has made you a girl. A wonderful thing. It's wonderful that God made you a woman. And wouldn't God, who made you, know what is best for what it is to be a woman and what it is to grow and become a woman like this Hannah, who loves and fears and wants to honor the Lord? Our prayer this morning is that you especially would listen and learn and even pray that God would help you to grow and have the same faith that you're going to see this morning in this passage. Much for us to take in. Five lessons, we said. Here's the first that we all do well to learn. What do we learn about faith and how it responds? Well, in verses 3 through 8, we learn this. Faith sorrows amidst suffering. Faith sorrows amidst suffering. Again, the example of Hannah, as we're brought back into the life of ancient Israel, an ordinary woman, an average Israelite, already we have gathered, she, and indeed not anyone who seeks to live by faith, is immune from suffering. There is no inoculation. There's no way to put up safeguards and barriers that keep you from suffering. Part and parcel of life in a fallen world, woven into the warp and woof, is this reality, a hard reality. We will suffer. And here is a woman who has, and she has for some time. Indeed, her suffering is like a hydra. It's many-headed. It comes on multiple fronts. The first being simply personal suffering and her sorrowing amidst her personal suffering. What is this personal suffering? We heard it already at the end of verse 2. She has no children. A real challenge. A difficult trial, a hard disappointment. She does not, she cannot have a child. No matter how innate is the longing, insurmountable, however, is the having. And we look upon this Hannah as we're just dropped into her everyday life. Indeed, as her husband, who appears here at least, though inconsistent, nonetheless a real godly man seeking to take his family up to the tabernacle at Shiloh where offerings would be given to the Lord at least three times a year. part of the festivals. And this Elkanah with his wives, Hannah and Penina, and all of Penina's children, the whole family would make their way up and then make their way back to their hometown. And for this Hannah, every month would bring about this painful reminder, would it not? A fresh, deep hurt that she does not have a child. You can imagine how it would have begun when she first got married. The thrill and the excitement of joining together with Elkanah and the conversations that would happen in ancient Israel. The many who would enter in and say, "Oh, are you looking forward to having kids? When are you going to start trying? How many are you going to have? When are you having them?" But as year after year would pass and no children would be seen, you think even how those questions would shift. Maybe people would be direct and ask Hannah, "Do you want kids? What's going on?" And every moment, every question would be pressed upon her, further stirring up the personal hurt and sorrow inside. Even though the text will tell us clearly, in a way maybe she's not even aware of, God has sovereignly in his purposes closed her womb, verse 5. To add to that personal pain and personal sorrow, there's also another element of relational pain and relational suffering. There is this other wife after all, Penina. We said earlier her name means either pearl or ruby, and oh, that's fitting. She's a gem. I mean, the character of this woman is revealed in her actions. Note in verse 6 how the narrator renames her. Her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Oh, this rival, this Penina, she knows this is a sore subject. She knows this hurts Hannah. And she pounces upon every opportunity to rub it in Hannah's face. Penina, after all, has many sons and many daughters. Verse 4 says, all her sons and her daughters. Putting two and two together again, years have passed. She's been fruitful and has multiplied. Hannah has not been able to. And Penina, pouncing, Penina, pestering, Penina, provoking. The Hebrew is quite graphic in verse 6. Provokes provokingly or even vex vexingly. Put simply, Penina is a mean girl. And she's really ruthless and heartless because verse 7 tells us that every year at these appointed times when the family would make their way up to worship the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh, you would think the very place you would hope that would be safe and off limits, where Hannah could just devote her attention and focus to the Lord and not be upset, not be assaulted by this woman. Yet it says there she would provoke her such that Hannah wept and would not eat. In fact, older commentators look at this and wonder, perhaps Penina's mocking and provoking of Hannah related to her looking to and trusting in and even praying to God for help. What a cruel woman this is. And you know that relational sorrow and suffering, it doesn't help with Elkanah. A lot in the passage that we can commend about him. We said earlier, though, he's inconsistent, having two wives. And verse 8, I think, reveals he's also a bit inconsiderate. He looks upon his wife, who's weeping and not eating, very clear by the body language, something is not right. And yet, what does he do? 3 times he asks her, why do you weep? Why are you not eating? What's wrong? Why are you sad? Husbands, we do well to take stock and just recognize there can be moments where we act like blockheads. And I think in this moment, Elkanah fits that description. He knows what's wrong. He knows the heart of his wife and why she is hurting. Indeed, he loves her greatly. He's displayed that in giving to Hannah a double portion or even a special portion. Yet in this moment, to approach her in her hurt and to even ask this question, what's wrong? A moment where he realizes or should realize he shouldn't and didn't need to ask that. In fact, even his last question, again, good try, but come on. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, he declares his love for Hannah, but in such a way that it is a question that puts the pressure back on her. Rather than putting that as a question, he ought to just put it as a statement. You are more precious to me than 10 sons. Rather than looking upon this woman in all of her sorrow and by these questions, even adding a little bit to the burden. Well-meaning, but poor timing. The response then, this first lesson that we've already mentioned, faith amidst suffering, sorrows. Here is this Hannah weeping, not eating. By her body language, she is downcast. If we're to label her according to today's standards, here is a candidate for severe depression. I mean, maybe we could even call it seasonal depression. Every time they head up to Shiloh, triggered by Peninnah's provoking. And we already look upon this Hannah, and do we not feel for her? And do we not, by extension, feel for others who are in the midst of sorrow and suffering? I hope we understand this morning that the life of faith, it's not robotic. We're not to be trained to just respond inhumanly, in monochrome or mutely. Faith recognizes there are times where the response, it's appropriate to laugh when the time is glad, and it's appropriate to weep when the time is sad. Perhaps even here this morning, there might be many Hannahs hurting inside, and we seek to come alongside and weep with those who weep. The life of faith has many triumphs, but it also has great trials. We learn then first that faith sorrows amidst suffering. But there's a second lesson we begin to pick up from Hannah's example. We begin to see it in verse 9 that not only does faith sorrow amidst suffering, number 2, faith seeks amidst sorrow. Real, genuine, saving faith put into practice of everyday life, it doesn't just stop and stay and collapse in the midst of sorrow. As hard as it might be, we must always remember that there is an active nature, a response in faith, that even taking someone who could be considered depressed, person who has spiraled down so low and seems stuck, often part of the prescription of how they can be helped is to get up and try to get going. Take a few steps forward. Hannah begins to do that in verse 9. Again, to use another image many of you could relate to, any drivers, manual drivers in here? You know, you can't stay in first gear long if you're going to try to get somewhere, right? You start in first gear, but if you're going to get somewhere, you eventually have to shift and get into second and even third gear and so on to keep moving and to get going. And Hannah does that. Hannah seeks amidst the most intense sorrow. Verse 10 again will tell us emphatically in the Hebrew, she's weepingly, she wept bitterly. She is greatly distressed. Yet in the heart of verse 10, she prayed. Prayed to Yahweh. She looks up and keeps looking up to her covenant, faithful God. The burden that she bears, she begins to unburden in prayer. And in verse 11, the prayer she prays as she seeks, all amidst her sorrow, she likely prays this with tears falling from her eyes. Yet she made a vow and she says, O Yahweh of hosts. What a prayer this is and how it begins. Yahweh of hosts, from Hannah's own mouth, we hear for the first time in the Bible what will come to be in the Old Testament the most grand and powerful way to describe who God is. Many different titles for God in the Bible, but here in the Old Testament, anytime you come across this Yahweh of hosts, the imagery is that of armies, militaries, heavenly armies and militaries, and God being the leader, God being the general. It's a term signifying God's super sovereignty. You realize then what this ordinary housewife has? We'll call it this, big God theology. Oh, may you and I have that. Oh, Yahweh of hosts, she looks up to him and sees God rightly, but note how she sees herself rightly. Several times she refers to herself as a maidservant, a lowly, undeserving servant or even slave, an individual who really doesn't have rights or privileges, nor can make demands. It is a term signifying real humility. And in this humble state, amidst her sorrow, she looks up to the one who can help her. She cries out, she pours forth her soul, and simply asks in this vow. Meaning, she just makes a promise before God. She's not bargaining here with God. Rather, she's humbly asking, God, will you not forget me? Will you rather remember me and act in a gracious way as you have so many times before to your people? And please provide me a son. And what's this promise she makes? Lord, if you were to graciously give me a son, I then will give him back to you. What a prayer. What seeking do we see from her? In fact, such commitment, she wraps it up with language, that of a Nazarite vow. No razor will come on his head. He will be wholly dedicated to you, Lord. Faith seeks, faith perseveres. Faith is like that of what Christians of old have said, it will take heaven by storm. Faith doesn't just stay stuck in first gear, as hard as it might be. With the Lord's help, faith gets up, it gets going, it seeks. and cries out to the Lord of hosts, no matter the setbacks, the discouragements, whether it's personal, relational, marital, even here spiritual. You know, she's praying after all at the tabernacle. Who's the high priest at the time? This guy we're introduced to called Eli. If he's the spiritual high priest, oh, we know in Israel we're at a low point spiritually. For here he is sitting in his seat, and as he looks across and sees this Hannah, it says in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. It seems in this public place, Hannah is there standing and praying silently. In fact, you might find it interesting, in the ancient world, this was actually a rare practice. Usually prayer was audible, it was heard, but she's standing there, pouring out her heart as tears roll down silently. Eli looks over. Eli sees her mouth moving, her face downcast. And what's his conclusion? Oh, that woman's drunk. And verse 14 tells us what he does. He goes to rebuke this woman in her drunkenness. How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Again, don't we feel for Hannah? Personal, relational, marital, even spiritual discouragement and setback. He totally misreads it. He rebukes Hannah. He misunderstands. He misjudges. Here is spiritual malpractice, looking at someone and automatically assuming the worst. Oh, may the Lord help you and I not to follow that pattern of ministry. Because sadly, that can and does happen today. Let us humbly learn from these mistakes. And remember, as we heard recently in 1 Thessalonians 5, at times admonishment is to be given, but not to someone who is weak, not to someone who is faint-hearted. And yet on the receiving end of this, as Hannah sorrows and as Hannah seeks, how does she respond? Verse 15. Directly, yet graciously. No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. To which Eli replies, go in peace. As if he picks up how wrong he is. Indeed, she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Faith sorrows amidst suffering. Yet faith seeks amidst sorrow. As hard as it might be, at times as fruitless or even as pointless as it seems, again, real faith isn't fair weather. Real faith will set sail amidst great storm because God, Yahweh of hosts, is worthy to be sought. That leads us then third, faith sorrows amidst suffering, faith seeks amidst sorrow, faith secures amidst seeking. Yes, faith secures amidst seeking. Verse 19 tells us that they arose early in the morning, they worshiped before Yahweh, they returned again to their house in Ramah. And in such simple language, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh, do you see what it says? He remembered her. He looked upon this woman and remembered her in the same way he would once look upon his nation in bondage in Egypt and remember them and act graciously to bring about their deliverance. And would you have it? It says it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived. Would you have it that as the next month would roll around, suddenly for Hannah there's a break in the normal pattern? There would soon be the shock, the reality. She's conceived, she's with child. And you think as the weeks would pass and the child would grow more and more, it would be evident till at last the time would come with very real contractions. Even the thrill and the excitement, this is really happening. That she gave birth to a son. You picture her, and as the child enters into the world, and she would hear that first newborn cry to look, to see, then to hold. Here is the child she has long longed for and prayed for, and at last holds in her hands. And how she looks upon the son, and it says she names him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The name perhaps meaning name of God, but how it's said, it would call to mind heard by God. As if every time she would look on this child, she would see, God has heard. And thus we said, faith secures. Faith seeks and strives long, and in an amazing way, often, when someone's desire is like that of Hannah, when Hannah wants really what God wants, and she, a righteous woman who has humbly submitted, humbly sought the Lord amidst years of heartache. Yes, for some, often God does things in a way beyond what we can ask or think, and what he gives is different than what is expected. But many times, when humble prayers like this are offered, faith secures. Faith obtains that which it has long wanted. In fact, as Paul Washer once said, some things can only be obtained by prayer. And others then would look upon her just as we look upon her, and rather than thinking of our own condition, in fact, despite our own condition, we look upon this woman and we rejoice. And we celebrate that God has given her what she has long wanted. We're told in verse 21, Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. Remembering what it says in Numbers chapter 30, that when someone made a vow, Hannah earlier making that vow, the husband was to join in with the wife. If the vow was something foolish, it was to be annulled. But if it was real and genuine and right, it was to be kept and upheld. just that of a simple promise, he too joining with Hannah, if God graciously gives us a child, we then together will give this child back to the Lord. But it seems he has learned from his blockheadedness, because Hannah, having recently given born to this child, it says she doesn't go up with them. She says to her husband, I'm not going to go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may Yahweh confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Again, things often different in the ancient world than how things are today. In the ancient world, it was very common for nursing to take place for multiple years. Common even until a child was 3 years old, 4 years old. Hannah then, likely with Samuel, from the newborn stage all the way till having this young little toddler. Can you mothers relate? The motherly care, the motherly love, the motherly tenderness. And again, this woman who has so wanted this child at last to hold the boy, to care for the boy, until he's grown now to be a little toddler. We wonder, perhaps she nicknamed him Little Sammy. And yet all this time within Hannah, the growing realization that the time would soon come where she would be called to keep her word. That leads us then to the fourth lesson. Faith sorrows amidst suffering. Faith seeks amidst sorrow. Faith secures amidst seeking. Faith sacrifices amidst security. We're told in verse 24 that when the time came that the boy would be weaned, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bowl and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the child was young. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. The very thing she has wanted for so long and at last has obtained. Thus, the very real temptation to put all of her hope, all of her joy, all of her identity, all of her security in having this child. And yet Hannah understands, and we as well must learn, faith must always be ready and always willing to sacrifice that which, even humanly speaking, becomes most precious and dear to us. I mean, isn't that displayed many times throughout the Bible? The disciples who would look upon Jesus and say, we have forsaken all to follow you. Or another figure who had another son whom he loved and longed for many years, that one day God would say, take now thy son, thy only son, the son of your love, and journey to Moriah to offer him up to me. As we said, amazing the display here of Hannah's faith. She has a three-year-old bull. Possible you could understand the Hebrew a bit differently, rather that of three bulls, simply because the quantity of the flour and of the wine would more fit having three bulls all offered, all sacrificed, maybe showing Elkanah and Hannah's generosity. I think maybe even displaying the offerings that she's missed when she's been at home nursing. That now with the child, now before Eli, she will make that sacrifice. And again, she brings him to Eli, and she says to Eli, verse 26, "Oh, my Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh." Again, it's likely been a few years, but in Hannah's next words, it likely trips Eli's memory of that moment he had sorely misjudged Hannah's spiritual state. She reminds him and tells him, verse 27, "For this boy I've prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I've asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh." And he worshiped the Lord there. And put yourself in Hannah's shoes. The way she says it, it is so intensely personal, even emotional. She looks upon the little toddler and she says, "For this boy I have prayed. But I have promised, I promised the Lord who is right and good. If you graciously give me this child, O Lord, I will offer him back to you. I will dedicate, I will lend, I will even entrust this child back to you." It's as if this mom says, "God gave me this little boy, my little boy, that I've come now to understand. This is really God's little boy. And as he's entrusted him to me, so now I entrust him back to God." It is encouraging. It says he worshiped the Lord there. I think that's speaking of Samuel. But can we see Hannah as the time comes where she says goodbye to the son whom she loves? As she turns and likely has tears in her eyes, it fills our eyes too. As we even reflect of the moments, humanly speaking, where that which is most precious to us in God's sovereign wisdom, our faith is tested, and we have to have our hands open, ready and willing to sacrifice. And listen, try as we might with our white-knuckled grip to fight the circumstance and to hold on for the having. And yet this Yahweh of hosts, one by one, will loosen the grip and hopefully at some point realizing what Hannah has long realized, that you and I, we're not ultimately the owner. God is. We're simply the steward. That all that we have, all that we love, all that we prize, all that we possess, persons we prize, expectations we have, desires we've long sought and craved, that there are times in the life of faith where that which we prize most, we have to be willing to sacrifice in the way that Hannah sacrifices amidst her security. She turns. Surely there are tears. And yet she will open her mouth. And it's here we learn our fifth and final lesson about faith, of living by faith, of how faith responds. Faith sorrows, faith seeks, faith secures faith sacrifices. But number five, faith amidst sacrifice sings. Faith sings amidst sacrifice. It's here as chapter 2 begins. There's really no break in the narrative. The account of chapter 1 flows into chapter 2, and without any break, Hannah, it says, then Hannah prayed. She prays. And the prayer she prays of verse 1 through verse 10 will become one of the greatest prayers in all of Holy Scripture. Certainly the greatest prayer prayed by a woman in the Old Testament, rivaled only by a woman in the New Testament, another mom who had a young child who really was the Lord's. Hannah here praying a prayer of praise, a song of praise. And again, you and I look at this, and this is where it becomes so hard. How is it amidst sacrifice we could then in the next instant out of our mouth sing praise? In fact, some of you here this morning might want to stand up angry at this passage and at me saying, how is that possible? I can't do that. Amidst my sorrow and my suffering, you're acting as if this is so easy. It's not easy. It can be learned. And you ask how? How? We ask Hannah, how, Hannah? What is the secret? Oh, and if Hannah were to look up at us, she would say, the secret isn't what. The secret is who. Look back over that prayer. Do you see who it is who is front and center? Do you see who it is that is lifted up and praised and sung to? As your eyes scan over verses 1 through 10, appearing again is what appeared back in Hannah's first prayer. You remember what kind of theology it is? Big God theology. Oh, friend, never buy the lie that theology is not practical. This is what sustains her. This is what fuels her praise. Put bluntly, this is what keeps her from collapsing. It is a God-centered prayer. It is also a scripture-saturated prayer. What she prays is incredible. She says in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Likely calling to mind the book of Leviticus and the many times the Lord is set apart as the Holy One of Israel. There is no one beside you. Likely calling to mind Exodus chapter 15 and another song of praise sung by Moses with the people of Israel after God had judged the Egyptians. There's no rock like our God, Deuteronomy 32. This God lifted up the rock, the one who brings refuge and security for his own. Again, we look over this and we think, how is it that she can have such a scripture-saturated prayer? I mean, ought this not be encouragement, again, for any quote-unquote ordinary housewife? Think of Hannah. She's not able to get out to the local Starbucks with multiple hours of undistracted Bible study. She likely doesn't even have a personal copy of Scripture. Yet what is she likely doing every time she's in some corporate gathering? every time she with the family makes its way to Shiloh and the law would be read and the law would be taught. Every time Elkanah, imperfectly but sincerely within the home, is seeking to lead them in worship when they rise and when they lie down. Here is a woman who so loves God, the object of her faith, that as his word would be shared, she would latch onto it, she would remember it, no doubt she would meditate upon it day and night, such that it's just gotten into her, she's steeped in it, and that's why her praise is so scripture saturated. She singles him out. You are the incomparable God. You are the all-powerful God. You are the rock, the place of refuge and strength. Thus, any who would be proud, verse 3, or who would boast, they ought to be warned. Why? The Lord is the one who knows all things thoroughly. Nothing gets past him. But indeed, nothing gets past him for his people amidst their hardship. Verses 4 through 8, all these contrasts, simply unpacking how God is against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Indeed, verses 6 through 10, lumping it all together, perhaps the most concentrated case in the Bible with God as the subject. 18 different verbs, 18 different times, God is the subject. What does that teach us? This is God-centered praise. The God who is able to bring down, the God who is able to lift up, the God, verse 8, who has set the world on the pillars which are his. Meaning he is the creator after all. It's his world. It's his dominion. He's the ultimate owner of all. Verse 9, he keeps his own. He will preserve them. And verse 10, what amazing words. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Put differently, his Messiah. Amidst her sacrifice, this is what enables Hannah to sing. May the Lord then help us to learn these lessons. Again, faith is simple. It is looking, it is trusting, but the living of it, oh, how we need God's help. Father, we ask for that help, that you would graciously look upon us and remember us in a gracious way as you did once with Hannah. May you even look upon any who would be in that category of the proud and the boastful. May they look to you in saving faith that they might be saved by this Messiah, this Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've provided. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Amen.